There's a statement made in the midst of dealing with some false doctrines that had been circulated in Galatia. As Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." That concept of liberty or freedom suggests something that we hold very dear. They are words that are valuable to us and something we want to be able to have. We pray for peace because we enjoy the liberties that we have and the freedoms that we have in this country. And many times as we consider the circumstances of people in other parts of the world, we must realize just how blessed we are by God to be able to enjoy that concept of liberty and freedom. When we see the idea of liberty as it's discussed here, I think there are some points about it that we readily understand. That we understand the idea of liberty in what we might call an academic sense. That is, as we study the Bible and we see the very concept of being in that deadly prison of our past sin and being set free from that by the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And as we look at it in this particular context, I believe we can also see it in a doctrinal sense. Paul was dealing with the problem of Judaizing teachers who were suggesting that if you wanted to be saved, but you were a Gentile, you first had to become a Jew and then you could become a Christian. Basically, they were adding in an extra requirement in God's plan of salvation. And so Paul dealt with that idea to show them that they were not bound by a law of dead works. They were set free. They were no longer under that bondage. But what I'd like for us to consider this evening is, do we understand this idea of liberty practically? Do we see how it fits into the way we function on a day-to-day basis in our service to God? Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 is clearly in the midst of this doctrinal discussion, but does the point that's made here apply also to my fleshly weaknesses, to the battles that I have with temptation from day to day as a human being? Too many times I'm afraid that we've not seen much more in Galatians 5:1 than a doctrinal point as far as dealing with a system of law versus grace. And in the process of that, have perhaps missed some very powerful teaching in the way we should live our own lives. I believe that this verse is dealing with the idea of liberty on a day-to-day basis from sinful conduct before God. And as we consider it tonight, perhaps we can see some of the power that it can offer us along that same point. As we read the first six verses, it becomes very clear that he is making a doctrinal, or what we might even call a theological, point. He says, we've already read verse 1, he continues in verse 2, and he says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." He builds a clear contrast between the old law, a system of works, a system by which people somehow were seeking to be acceptable by what they did, and the new law that Christ has given, a system of grace and faith by which we are not saved by our own virtue or our own righteousness, but saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. But as we continue in this chapter, it's important for us to notice that he also makes application of the point in the realm of fleshly desires and the challenges that we face in our day-to-day living. In verse 9, he says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Now, those of you who are familiar with some of Paul's other writings, that verse kind of jumps off the page as familiar to us from another context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he makes exactly the same statement. And if you remember the context of 1 Corinthians 5, he deals there with a moral issue, an issue of giving in to fleshly desires. He talks about the circumstance where a man had his father's wife and how the church needed to deal with that problem and to reject this one who had chosen to go back to a life of sin. So he uses now in Galatians 5 the same argument, the same basic point that he was using back there. And I don't think that's by accident. Because Paul is in the process of a transition from a doctrinal point to a practical point. He does that frequently in his letters. He often will spend the early chapters of a letter laying down principles of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and then close the book by making the practical applications. The book of Romans is a book that is filled with some very difficult doctrinal concepts. But he gets to the close of it, and particularly in chapter 12, he starts giving us a great number of practical applications and continues on through the book with how we can put into practice some of those very points. He's doing the same thing here in Galatians 5. In verse 13 of this fifth chapter, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Notice now how he makes the connection of the idea of liberty and flesh. He says that we are to have liberty from those desires of the flesh, and we are not to use our liberty as an opportunity to do the things that are evil and fleshly. And then, by the time we get to verse 16, he has completed his transition, and he makes a very clear point from verse 16 through 26, showing us this idea of liberty from the control of the flesh. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." See how he's developed now to a clear contrast of walking by the flesh and walking in the liberty that we have in the Spirit. And as he's now presented these works of the flesh, which will keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God, he follows it with the fruit of the Spirit, the things that we are to add. Basic point that I hope all of us were able to get last night, and the things that were directed primarily to our young people, is that God has not just given us a list of prohibitions. He has not just said, no, 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 but he has given us positive things to fill our lives with. And it's remarkable to me how many times when he deals with things that are sinful, he comes right back around and says, but now pursue these things, or add these things, or be filled with these things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He tells us that we need to add these qualities and to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, not according to the ways of the flesh. We are to remove the negative and fill our lives with the positive, the good qualities and virtues that God has designed for us. When we see this idea of liberty in Christ, we need to realize that God has done for us much more than simply to wipe the slate clean. Sometimes I'm afraid that we have worked so much on the concept of conditions of forgiveness that we've reduced it to just a mechanical process of do this, this, and this, and he takes away the sin. And if you sin later, you do this, and he takes away the sin. And we get down to the point that we just get this idea that all God is doing up there, standing there with a big eraser, constantly erasing the things that we've gotten into. If that is our concept of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have missed a great deal. Because what he's dealing with is not simply the ability to have the past failures removed from our record, it's the ability to face the future and to be victorious in the challenges that we face. As we were just singing a few moments ago, victory in Jesus. And that victory is not simply to barely survive, it is a victory to overcome. I think there is a great danger for many of us as Christians that we can feel that we are forgiven, but feel powerless in facing the temptations that we have lying before us today or tomorrow. That we can feel that God has taken those things away, but we're not ready to face the challenges of the future. I've heard a number of people comment, maybe you've made a comment like this, to look back over their lives and look at their circumstances and the challenges that they face and say, you know, I think it would have been just great if I could have had a heart attack as soon as I was pulled up out of the water when I was baptized. Because that way, I know I was clean, I know I was pure, and I wouldn't have to face all these battles. What they're saying is that they're discouraged and they're feeling powerless and weak in the face of Satan. I know Satan's powerful. And we talked somewhat about that last night. Satan is powerful and he presents some very tough challenges for us. But we need to realize that Satan's power is no match at all for the power of God. Have you ever thought about some of the battles depicted for us in the scriptures where Satan is involved? Like when he battled over the body of Moses. You remember who he did battle with? Michael the archangel. When he battled in the book of Revelation in the 12th chapter after Jesus had been victorious and had been snatched up and he wasn't able to catch him. He does war. He brings his angels to war against whom? Michael and the angels. God doesn't bother to go out to fight against Satan personally. He sends one of his messengers to do the job. Because Satan is not the opposite of God. Satan is not an equal in any sense of the term. Satan is weaker. Satan is under the control of God. He is only allowed to do as much as God permits him to do. And when we understand that, we can draw on that source of the power of God to be able to overcome the challenges that Satan directs toward us. I'd like for us to look for the next few moments at three passages in the New Testament that I think can be very helpful to us on this idea of seeing the power of God as it should be applied in our lives. They're noted on your outline there if you've got it. I'll jot them up here for those of you who may not have it. The first one is in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Notice the opening introduction here of the power of Jesus. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. You are complete in him. He is the head of all principality and power. He depicts for us a Savior of power. And then he says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism." And he compares baptism to that circumcision of the Old Testament, the removal of something, because it is at baptism that we have our sins removed. "In which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. It's not by our works of merit, but by the action of God. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." He has shown us clearly Jesus in a position of power to take away sin. He took away our sins when we were baptized into him according to his instructions. And he was able to do that because of what he had accomplished at the cross when he had nailed those things to the cross. The old law and the things that would have held us down. With that background in looking at this idea of his position of power, we need to then see the power that's given to us in verse 15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Picture for a moment a scene where you're in a big city, one of those places like Chicago or something. You're out taking a walk at night and somebody comes up to you with a gun to rob you, and he pulls the trigger and puts a slug through your arm. Somebody comes along then and he's able to take the slug out and bandage it up, give you a few stitches, and the arm heals up. And you get out there the next time and you meet the same one again, and he puts another slug in your arm. And the cycle just goes on and on. And the other doctor, whoever, can continue to patch you up, but he keeps putting a bullet in your arm. Sometimes I'm afraid that's the picture we've got of the forgiveness that God is providing for us. And we forget that what God's doing is not patching up the arm and stopping there. He patches up the arm and then he goes and takes the gun away. He disarms the principalities and powers. He has taken away the power of Satan to overcome us and to defeat us and to kill us. He has not left Satan without any power. He still has the power to tempt. But he cannot beat us if we are following the way that God has given us. Too often I am afraid that we have been allowed by the pressures of artists' renditions to see Jesus as a weak Savior. We see him in these movies that they show on TV a couple of times each year, and we see this pathetic-looking figure sometimes. Some of the actors, they must work hard to find somebody skinnier than I am, some of those actors. But they find these real, weakly, pathetic-looking fellas who've got the long, forlorn expressions on their face. look like they've never been out in the sunlight a day in their lives. They're all pale. And they use those to depict Jesus. Or we see the pictures of Jesus in art and we see this cuddly little baby in a manger in that scene that's supposed to depict what took place in Bethlehem. Well, babies are cute and they're cuddly, but they're also weak, powerless, and defenseless. And that's what we see Jesus. Or the other picture that we very commonly see of Jesus is with his arms outstretched as he's hanging on the cross, again with a long face, appearing to be defeated. And those images are stamped into our minds, and sometimes that seems to be where we leave the picture. That's not where the Bible left the picture. Those pictures of Jesus in the manger and Jesus on the cross are there. I'm not at all convinced that he was a skinny, weakly-looking guy, but those concepts of his giving himself over to the weakness of the flesh are there. But the last picture that we have of Christ is recorded for us in the book of Revelation. There are actually several different ones through the book, but I'd like to just notice the one in the first chapter, so that we make sure that the image that's indelibly stamped into our minds of Jesus is not a picture of weakness, but a picture of power. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And then skip down to verse 13. We see an elaboration of our image of Jesus. "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Why? Because John had seen some weak, pathetic figure? He was awestruck at the power of this figure he was seeing. The piercing of the eyes of fire, the two-edged sword protruding from his mouth, the voice that sounded like many waters, just as God's voice had sometimes been depicted as a thunderous sound. "I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" That's the picture we need to be seeing. That's the Jesus that we now serve and who watches over us and who helps us when we face those challenges of the temptations of the flesh. 1 John chapter 3 is the next passage I'd like for us to look at. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 4. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." I don't know about you, but my tendency on this passage has always been to very quickly emphasize that what he's saying here is not talking about somebody who commits a one-time sin, saying that if a person sins once, that means he was never born of God. But he's talking about one who practices sin, who makes it an ongoing practice in his life, that he is showing that by that that he is not truly a child of God. And sometimes that's as far as I've gotten with that passage. Trying to make sure that somebody was not going to use it for the suggestion that some make that it's impossible for a Christian to sin so as to be lost, and to counteract the false teaching, and then never stop to see what the verses are really saying. Don't we do that a lot? Don't we find ourselves at times spending all of our time on a certain passage trying to make sure of what it doesn't teach, and then perhaps never really stopping to consider what it does say? Have we missed the power that's given in these passages about victorious living? Read again what he says in the latter part of verse 8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." He is talking here about the power to live in liberty, to live in freedom, from sin and from fleshly desire. And that we have the ability to overcome because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The work of the devil is to tempt us, to get us to sin, and Jesus came to defeat that so that we cannot be overcome against our will. As James tells us, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Jesus is the one who gives us that power. There was a time when Satan was allowed to possess men against their will, but no more. If we resist him, he will flee. In Hebrews chapter 2, then, is the third in this series of passages I'd like for us to consider.
Hebrews 2, starting at verse 14.
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Verse 14 there speaks of the idea of his victory, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Is that just an academic point of Jesus winning a victory that doesn't really have any meaning for us? Verse 15, he tells us that it was to release us from bondage, those who all their lifetime had been subject to bondage. And there are two aspects of that release that are described then in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, he refers to Jesus being a propitiation for the sins of the people. We are released from bondage in the sense that he does provide us forgiveness of the sins that we had committed before, and that he has a way of cleansing us of those sins. But verse 18 goes on to say, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He is not talking just about retroactively going back to forgive us, but he is talking about giving us assistance and aid as we are tempted, so that we do not have to be in bondage to sin. We don't have to keep on doing the same things over and over again as weak and powerless people who give up every time we see the battle, but that we can face the battle with a confidence of victory, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. Now, with that concept in verse 18 of aid to the tempted in mind, let's go back and read verse 14 again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He has taken away Satan's ability to kill us. Again, we can willfully submit ourselves to Satan, but if we are determined to win and we follow the instructions God has given us to win, we will win. Satan will not defeat us. To put it all into a summary form, Jesus defeated temptation. He didn't remove it to where we are never tempted, but he took away its power to kill us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. As he deals with the problem of Christians going back to sin and makes the point clearly that there is a danger and therefore we need to be diligent in our service to him, he says in verse 22, speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Jesus came to this earth, became a man, faced all the temptations that we do, and lived a sinless life. And through all of that, without making a mistake. Now, why did he do all that? Well, in an academic sense, and that's important, but it was necessary for him to be sinless in order to be an acceptable sacrifice on the cross. And I think we could all answer that just that quickly. But that's not all that 1 Peter 2 is saying. Back up to verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. See how it takes on a little different emphasis when we put it in this context? He lived that life so that we could live that kind of life, so that we could follow his steps, and that we could overcome temptation and sin. Verse 23 continues, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. See, that was all done for our example. Do we follow it? What do we do when people revile us? When people threaten us? Isn't it real easy for us to kind of get the dander up and stand up for our rights? You know, we live in a society that beats that concept into our heads from the time we're real little. We've got to be assertive. We've got to stand up for our rights. We have so much emphasis on rights and getting what's ours, but many times I think we miss the role that Christians are supposed to play in this world of demonstrating our love, our service, allowing others to walk on us sometimes, if that's what it takes to be able to do what we should for Christ. Sometimes we need to be a little less concerned about our rights and a little more concerned about what's best for somebody else. Jesus did not revile in return. He didn't threaten when he suffered. But instead, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, he describes that idea that Jesus is leading us as a shepherd, showing us the way that we should walk in our service. But how do we do that, though? Because if all we talk about is the fact that we ought to be able to overcome temptation, and we ought to recognize the power that's in Jesus, but we leave it there without any practical application of how we do it, we've still left it back up here in this realm of the academic and the doctrinal, and we haven't brought it home. If we're going to bring it home, it's important for us to dwell on some concepts and principles that the Bible gives us. One of those is found in Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Paul was writing to Titus to give him some instructions about what he ought to preach. And I think in these verses that we're going to read, he gives him some very good instructions that we can apply in our teaching, in our preaching today. Speaking of his work with others, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." What he's doing is telling them to do the kind of preaching that a lot of times we're doing. Teach people how to live. Teach them how to be pure. Teach them what to do and what not to do. Those are important aspects of the preaching of the gospel. But why are we supposed to preach those things? What is supposed to be the motive, the means by which we can practically apply these things in our lives? Verse 3, I believe, is a key. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Our names are written all over that verse. Every one of us is responsible for his actions before God, can see himself in that verse. And even though that was our circumstance, verse 4 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." After giving him that reason for this teaching, then he wraps it up in verse 8 by saying, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." See, we don't do the things God has instructed us simply because we're obeying a rule book. We do them because we appreciate what he's done for us. We realize how miserable we were without him when we were in the condition of sinful living. And we realize how important it is for us to be obedient to him. He's offered us a service that for which we should be grateful by the way we live. Several years back, a plane was taking off over in Maryland, as I recall, from, I'm going to show my geography's messed up here, but anyway, over on the East Coast, somewhere between Maine and Florida, there was a plane taking off, and the wings of it were iced up. And the reason I'm going to get in trouble is it went into the Potomac, and I think that's close enough to Maryland that could have happened. But anyway, the plane took off from the runway and plunged into the Potomac. The ice on the wings weighted it down, and you probably remember, those of you that are gray enough to have heard the news back then, probably remember hearing about the incident. Most of the people on board the plane died in the icy cold waters of the Potomac. When rescue teams went out in a helicopter to try to get the people who were clutching to the fuselage of the plane, they could identify five bodies holding on to that plane, waiting to be rescued. They came in the chopper and they dropped down a lifeline with a little ring attached to it and tossed it over there to where one of the men could get a hold of it. He took that life preserver and passed it over to the next person. That person got into the ring and was pulled up to the helicopter, taken to the shore, and was saved. They came back a second time, dropped it down, and again, the same man was able to reach it first. He passed it to the next person. They took that person to safety, came back for the third and the fourth time. Same thing happened every time. They came back on the fifth pass with only one person left to get. And he was gone. From what they could put together of photographs that were taken and so on, they thought that the probable name of the man was Arliss Williams. They weren't sure about that. Presumably, those four people were strangers to him. Most of us are pretty much strangers to one another when we get on airplanes. But he sacrificed his life to save theirs. Not knowing anything about them, willing to let them have the chance at surviving, even if it cost him his own life. It's one of those handful of stories that we hear that somehow begins to equate what we read about in the sacrifice of Jesus. And I say somehow begins because it doesn't really get to the point. There's something very different about what Jesus did. To Jesus, we were not unidentified, nameless people that he was passing this life preserver to. Jesus knew who I was. Jesus knew the miserable life I'd lived. Jesus knew how worthless a human being I was, and he still died for me. That's nothing like what Arliss Williams did. Jesus knew us. And even while we were in our sins, he loved us enough to give his life for us so that we could have that hope of eternity with him, went through all that suffering for us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, because it helps us to lock into mind this reason for living and fighting and defeating Satan on a day-to-day basis. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we see people do great deeds of heroism and it results in the salvation of the life of someone dear to us, it's natural for us to honor that person, to hold the memory of that person in high esteem. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, and because of that, I have motivation to find the power and the strength that he offers. And it's not just that he gives me a challenge to live righteously, he gives me the means of living righteously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we find one of the most wonderful and most difficult statements made anywhere in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's an intimidating passage because it takes away all the excuses. Like that song we were singing last night, there's an eye watching you. We need to watch the steps we take because God sees. And he's taken away all the excuses. When I sin, it is not God's fault. It's not because he made me this way. It's not because somebody else put a pressure on me. When I sin, it's because I fail. And that's all there is to it. He's taken away the excuses. I don't have to sin. I don't have to give in to those things. And when I do, it's my fault. But it's a wonderful verse because it tells me that there is hope when I go to the battle. And then when I get up in the morning and I face the day and I see that there are going to be challenges out there, that I don't have to drag my chin on the floor and say, Satan's going to get me today. Because he doesn't have to. We can overcome. There is no temptation that has overtaken us except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Right there is where we fall. He will make the way of escape. Do we look for it? Do we look diligently to find the way of escape? Or when we face the temptation, do we sometimes kind of willingly give in? Or at least leave the mind blank? Instead of meditating on the good things, filling it up with the things that are valuable, do we kind of just leave it as an open territory? What's that old statement that people used to make about the idle mind is the devil's workshop? That's why God gives us these positives to fill up with every time he takes something away from us, tells us not to do the evil. Because he knows that if we leave that blank, it's open territory for Satan's assault. We need to make sure that we are filling it up with the things that are right. Some practical suggestions of how we can do it. It's important for us to go back to the very basics of our faith. Remember where we've come from. Remember where we're going. And remember how God tells us to get there. And keep reminding ourselves of those. And as we do that, it is so important that we study the Word of God. He has made the way of escape, told us in another place, to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. That we don't provide a way to go down the wrong road. We cut off those roads. We close those doors. We burn the bridges behind us when we leave sin. So that it's not so easy to go back to it. Too many times it's so easy for us to make the provisions for the flesh. Oh yes, I want to quit doing that, but we keep all the contacts with the people that we did it with. Or we keep all the avenues open so we can very easily go back to it. And we just leave the temptation there, waiting for that moment of weakness when we've turned our head away from God's instructions and we're easily ensnared in it again. Satan is not as powerful as God, but let's not underestimate the power of that roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. He is strong compared to us if we are by ourselves, and he'll beat us if we try to win the battle by ourselves. We've got to draw on the strength that God has given. We need to study. We need to have the tools, the sword of the Spirit. We need to have that shield of faith to be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. We also need to pray. We need to spend time, and we need to develop diligent habits of prayer. It's interesting to me how much we see about prayer in the New Testament. We talked about some of that Sunday morning, and how little we sometimes seem to see of it in our own lives. We get up and we go right through the day. All these things we have to do, we don't stop to ask God for help, for strength, for the power to overcome those challenges that we face. We need to make prayer a diligent practice. And as we looked at last night in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we need to meditate. We need to meditate on the things that are right, that are pure, that are good. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Don't give Satan the chance to control our minds. We can have self-control in face of those battles by God control, by letting him rule, not by turning it over to Satan. The other thing that we need to recognize as we face these challenges is the importance of taking on the battle on a daily basis. If you've got friends or have been there yourself, have struggled with a problem such as alcoholism or drug addiction, you know the importance of daily diligence in dealing with that problem. You take one day at a time. And even though it may be that a person can go years and years, even the rest of their lives, without returning to the drug, it's still important to watch the attitudes day by day by day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, just before that verse that told us about the way of escape and that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, he says in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The very day that we think we don't need to take the time to pray and study and meditate is the very day when we perhaps need it the most. We never get strong enough to cut those ties with God. Jesus never got strong enough to cut his communication with the Father. He survived here in this life because he maintained those ties. He looked for the way of escape, and he found it every time. He found it in the Word of God, and he found it by approaching his God in prayer. We can win on the same basis. And we can go out into the battlefields with Satan day to day to be victorious people. In 1 John chapter 5, he says in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What about you? Are you enjoying the liberty that's made available to us in Jesus Christ? Are you in a position of being able to walk day by day assured of a relationship with Jesus Christ because he's forgiven you of past sins and he's empowered you to face Satan for today? And when you do so, did you know that you have that relationship, that you can go back to him, and perhaps even through the tears, admit the failure and ask for his forgiveness? Are you the child of God? If you're not, you have left yourself without any strength, any power to overcome those temptations. And you have to start by being born of God, by being one who is given that ability to overcome sin because he is a child of God pulling from the resources of his power. That means the need to be baptized into Jesus for the remission of sins. If you've done that, you should turn back. Jesus hasn't given up. He hasn't lost his power. He is still the King of Kings who has the fire coming out of the eyes and the two-edged sword coming out of the mouth and the voice like many waters, because he is there with the power to pick you up again and to help you overcome the challenges of your life. But he will not do it without your cooperation. If you have sinned in a way that needs to be acknowledged before brothers and sisters in Christ here, this is also your opportunity to submit to Jesus. There's a way that we can help you from coming to him. We ask you to make that known by coming to the front.